Father in heaven, great to be here with the DA with DA crew. Father, we are down here just to the last probably fourth or fifth of the book left. But Father, this is the this is the best part. This is where everything has been headed. And this is not going to be a flat, non-climactic, uninteresting ending. Father, this is going to be the greatest conceivable ending. But before we get to that mountaintop, we're going to have to go through some valleys. And one particularly dark valley, the valley of the shadow of death itself. And so, Father, I pray that as we go with Jesus on this journey, that at every step of the way, the incredible sacrifice that he has made for us and that you have made for us, that the Godhead has made for us, would just reverberate in our minds and hearts, and we would have a strong sense of your love for us. And then, Father, may we reflect back to you and to the world around us the incredible, incandescent, bright, shining love that you have lavished upon us in Jesus. So be with us now as we look at chapter 71, what an amazing chapter this is, and also hopefully chapter 72 as well, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, welcome everybody. So glad you're here. I've been drinking some sparkling water lately to kind of calm my stomach down. Ever since I had that rough night on Friday night, my stomach has still been slightly unsettled over the last couple days, and I find that sparkling water helps a little bit. Okay, so I totally left my Bible in my car again. I cannot believe it. How do I do this? Well, I tell you how I do it. It's because the car is the exact same color as my Bible. Okay, so what I'm going to do is the very thing I did the other day. Apologies for this. So I'm just going to hold you over here. I'm going to go here online and put you right in the middle. So sorry. Okay. Somebody says, you can go get it. We'll wait. Well, I'll just look it up. Okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read from, the chapter's actually based on Luke 22 and John 13, 1 to 7. But what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read the John 13 section. And let's see, I'll read it from, I usually read from the New King James, but I'm going to go a little different here. Let's read it from, here's the New International Version. Let's read that. So NIV, John 13, here we go. All right. See if I can set you here. Okay, close. Getting it just set up. Okay, I'm close. All right. It was just before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to his Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress. And the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," Peter said, "you will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter answered, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. And that is why he said, 'Not every one of you is clean.' When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. 'Do you understand what I have done for you?' he asked them. 'You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." And I think I will just quickly read the Luke passage as well. So Luke 22, verses 7 to 8. I'll also read it in the NIV. So Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 7. "Then came the day of unleavened bread. on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare it? Prepare for it," they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Okay, I think that, oh, then verse 24, it says, oh yeah, a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be considered the greatest. Okay, so let me put everything sort of back in its place here. Scoot you over. It's so funny how well my Bible is camouflaged in the back seat of my car. And when I grab everything, that's the second time now that I've missed it. So Luke 22 and John 13, both of these amazing passages that, I mean, we are well and truly in the final moments of Jesus' life. In fact, if you look at the chapter titles that follow, it's things like Gethsemane and Calvary, and, you know, we're right there. And so the first chapter here, chapter 71, is titled "A Servant of Servants." And I think what I'll do is I'll read that first paragraph there, as I often do, but there's a list here. And in the margin, I actually wrote, "What a list. What a list." And let me point it out to you. So paragraph 1 of chapter 71, "A Servant of Servants." "In the upper chamber of a dwelling at Jerusalem, Christ was sitting at the table with his disciples. They had gathered to celebrate the Passover. The Savior desired to keep this feast alone with the 12. Here's the list. Number 1, he knew that his hour was come. Number 1, he himself was the true Paschal Lamb, and on the day the Passover was eaten, 2, he was to be sacrificed. 3, he was about to drink the cup of wrath. And 4, he must soon receive the final baptism of suffering. But a few quiet hours remained to him, and these were to be spent with for the benefit of his beloved disciples." Okay, so that's quite an ominous list there, isn't it? He knew that his hour had come. It was time that he would be sacrificed. He was about to drink the cup of wrath, and that he would soon receive the final baptism of suffering. And Ellen White does this thing in this chapter. She's actually done this quite a lot over the course of The Desire of Ages. And I've pointed it out a few times, I think. But she does it here where she said, "He knew. He knew. He knew. He knew." And here, as Jesus is spending this time with his disciples, he is in possession of knowledge that they are not. They're still holding out hope that at some level and in some way, perhaps, Jesus, you know, anticipation of betrayal and of death and of all of that could be avoided, right? That maybe that's not going to happen. And yet Jesus knows. He knew. He knew. He knew. And then that second paragraph there, and I just wrote two words in the margin here. I wrote the words, "gave himself." Gave himself. That phrase, "gave himself," is a very important phrase in Pauline theology. I just preached this last Sabbath on Galatians chapter 1, and as I've mentioned before, I'm getting ready to do a lengthy series, team teaching and partnering with Ty Gibson. And there's an important phrase that occurs two times, at least two times in the book of Galatians, but about 6 or 7 times in the whole corpus of Paul's writings, and that is this phrase, "gave himself." Gave himself. Let's just read that first line there. "The whole life of Christ had been a life of unselfish service." Those two words, by the way, unselfish and service, either one of those words could have been the word for this chapter. The word unselfish, in fact, probably some of you have that as your word. Unselfish occurs over and over and over again in this chapter. And that sentence there really sets it off. The whole life of Christ had been a life of unselfish service. And I've mentioned this before, but I want to repeat it. That very often when we think of Jesus giving himself or giving his life, we think of it almost always in the ultimate sense, in the terminal sense of him dying on the cross, which absolutely, there's no denying that that is the primary sense in which we mean when we say Jesus gave himself, we mean that he gave himself unto death, right? That he died, that he was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And yet there's also this larger sense that his whole life was a giving to humanity, right? The infinite condescension from the infinite, illimitable, eternal God, the Creator, down to a human being that's teaching and ministering and feeding and healing, that is giving himself. And that phrase, gave himself, occurs in some of the most important passages in the writings of Paul. For example, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 is a well-known passage that many Christians have memorized over the years. And this is where Paul says, "For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, when Paul says, "who loved me and gave himself," he uses "loved" here and "gave himself" as synonyms, as equivalences. "Who loved me and gave himself." Another well-known passage in Paul where this phrase is used is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Well, actually, even earlier in Ephesians 5, he says, who gave himself. Then in verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." So notice here again how "love" and "gave himself" are equivalences. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and, equivalence, gave himself. And even as much as equivalence, a consequence, right? A consequence of loving is to give yourself. And that's what we're celebrating, isn't it, on Mother's Day, which we just had yesterday, is that moms are uniquely, even biologically capacitated to give themselves for the lives of their children. And because their children are a product of their husbands, women are uniquely capacitated biologically, emotionally, to give themselves, right? They literally carry a child in their body, which is just a miracle. And then when that child is born out of their body, they nurse that child from their own body. So this idea of giving yourself is basically a consequence of, and it's the equivalent of, loving, right? To give. And so notice that sentence again. The whole life of Christ had been a life of unselfish service. And either of those words, unselfish or service or servant, would have been a great word for this chapter. The chapter, of course, is titled A Servant of Servants. I kind of like to not use the same word that's in the title of the chapter, but neither of those are my words, but I seriously considered using the word unselfish. Let's continue in that paragraph. "Not to be served, but to serve had been the lesson of his every act." That's my point. Not just the terminal act of sacrificing himself, laying down his life on Calvary's cross, but every act was an infinite condescension, an unselfish act of service and ministry. "But not yet had the disciples learned the lesson. At this last Passover supper, Jesus repeated his teaching by an illustration that impressed it forever on their minds and hearts." And that illustration, of course, is the foot washing service. Now, we should say that Judas Iscariot features prominently in chapters 71 and 72 because Judas is still there. Now, the betrayal has already taken place, right? In terms of the betrayal where he's arranged with the priests and the religious leaders to deliver Jesus to a certain location at a certain time for a certain sum of money. That's already happened. The disciples are completely clueless about this, but Jesus knows. Jesus knows that he has been betrayed, and he's going to, in subtle ways, in ways that were known only to Judas, reveal that he knows. And in doing that, this is a final appeal to Judas' heart, right? It's an appeal to Judas' heart to say, "Judas, I know what you've done, and I'm washing your feet anyway." Okay, so we're going to get to that. But Judas features prominently in both of these chapters. In that next paragraph, then, she talks quite a little bit about the internal experience that Jesus was having. And she says things like, I'm just going to read a few statements here. "Jesus was troubled. His heart was burdened. A shadow rested upon his countenance. Something weighed heavily upon his mind." Okay, so there is this transition here. Jesus is transitioning, and he knows that he's transitioning. The institution of both the foot washing service and the Lord's Supper, right, the bread and the wine, is this, and Ellen White will make this point in the next chapter, is a pivot between what she calls two economies. The Jewish economy is now going to give way to the Christian economy. The Jewish ceremonies and celebrations are going to give way to the Christian ceremonies and celebrations. And of course, there will be overlap because Passover and communion have a lot of, I mean, there's a great deal of similarity there, and we'll get to that in just a little bit. I really like this idea in that next paragraph there that begins with, as they gathered about the table, he said in tones of touching sadness. And I like to try and imagine how all of this seemed through the eyes of the disciples who, unlike Jesus, don't know what's going on. They don't know about Judas. They don't know about the cross. They don't know. And so I think they're still trying to put all of the pieces together. And at this point, they're certainly confused, but they're just along for the ride, right? Like, they're not going to separate themselves from Jesus, even though they are, you know, deeply confused about the things that he is saying and doing. And I imagine that the tone of his voice was unsettling to them. And then so he says that with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And I just like this. It says, then he, reading down a little bit, this is what we just read in Luke 22. And then it says, then he took the cup and gave thanks. And I just wrote this in the margin, and I hope you can resonate with this. I wrote, there is always cause for thanks. If Jesus, when he is right on the precipice of what is going to be the most trying and difficult experience of his life, can give thanks, then there must always be an opportunity for giving of thanks. There's always something to be thankful for. And I think this is important to bear in mind because thankfulness creates perspective, right? Gratitude orients us to the things that really matter in life. And it's easy to get carried away with, you know, what are sometimes called first world problems, where we just think, oh, you know, this very non-urgent, non-eternally significant thing is really stressing me out right now. And I'm not suggesting that there's not cause to be stressed out at times in life. Of course there is. But no matter how stressed we are or distressed or upset or despairing or seemingly hopeless, if Jesus in this situation and this circumstance can give thanks, then we can always, and by always I mean always, find an opportunity to give thanks for something. I mean, at a bare minimum, we can give thanks for the gospel, right? If there's nothing else that you can conceive of to give thanks for in a given circumstance or situation, remember the gospel. We can always give thanks for the goodness of God shown to us in Christ. And then that next paragraph, Christ knew that the time had come for him. And this is where she does that thing that I mentioned earlier. He knew, he knew, he knew. And she says it quite a few times here. Let's read a little bit of that. Christ knew that the time had come for him to depart out of the world and to go to his Father. And having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. He was now in the shadow of the cross and the pain was torturing his heart. And then she says, he knew that he would be deserted in the hour of his betrayal. He knew that by the most humiliating process to which criminals were subjected, he would be put to death. He knew the ingratitude and cruelty of those he had come to save. He knew how great the sacrifice that he must make and for how many it would be in vain. Knowing all that was before him, he might naturally have been overwhelmed with the thought of his own humiliation and suffering, but you guessed it, he looked upon the 12. And that's where she really goes. She goes into this really beautiful place. In fact, look at that next paragraph. I thought this was great, and it really helped me to enter into that upper room experience. Let me just straighten this out. There we go. There's an insight here that really helped me, and I want to read it. This is the paragraph that begins, on the last evening with his disciples. On the last evening with his disciples, Jesus had much to tell them. If they had been prepared to receive what he longed to impart, they would have been saved from heartbreaking anguish, from disappointment and unbelief. Now watch this. But Jesus saw that they could not bear what he had to say. As he looked into their faces, the words of warning and comfort were stayed upon his lips. He was just about to say something, and just as he's about to say it, he doesn't say it. And we've all been in those social situations where somebody says, you know, and there's that pregnant moment there where you're like, and? She says the words were stayed upon his lips. Moments passed in silence. Fascinating. Jesus appeared to be waiting. Oh, aren't you just there? I mean, I just feel like I'm right there. He says, you know, fellows, there's many things I'd like to be able to tell you. In fact, and everybody's just, there's just this moment of pregnant anticipation. The disciples were ill at ease in the awkward silence. The sympathy and tenderness awakened by Christ's grief seemed to have passed away. His sorrowful words pointing to his own suffering had made little impression. The glances they cast upon each other told of jealousy and contention. Okay, so what I did here was I wrote, let me just show you here my margin. I wrote an arrow going up and an arrow going down. The arrow up says, Jesus' mind is on them. Jesus' mind is on them. That's everything that's been described up to this point. And then I wrote here, they were thinking of themselves. And that's what she describes here down. Okay, so Jesus is arrested right in the middle of the thing he's about ready to say because it occurs to him as he looks into the eyes and observes the countenance of his disciples that there is jealousy there and contention and even rivalry because, among other things, people are annoyed at who sat closest to Jesus. And she says that Judas was sitting on one side and John on the other. And Jesus senses that there's jealousy and rivalry and contention and pride in the room. And the next paragraph then, there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. This contention carried on in the presence of Christ, grieved and wounded him. The disciples, and I thought this was a great line, the disciples clung to their favorite idea that Christ would assert his power and take his position on the throne of David. This is what I was alluding to a moment ago where I said, they're still confused. They're like, maybe all of this won't happen. Maybe Jesus is mistaken. Maybe he's only saying these really strong, foreboding things in order to test us, right? In the same way that he said, you know, Philip, where should we buy bread that these might eat? Knowing what he was going to do. They're hoping against hope that these predictions of his betrayal and of his suffering and of his even of his death are unfounded. And she says here they're still clinging to, I like the way she says that, their favorite idea that Christ would at last finally assert his power and then voila, there he would be on the throne of David. And then they would be, of course, jockeying for a position who can be most proximate to Christ. In heart, each still longed for the highest place in the kingdom. They had placed their own estimate upon themselves. They had placed their own estimate upon themselves and upon one another. And instead of regarding their brethren as more worthy, they had placed themselves first. And this is the real tension of this whole chapter. So another very important word, a word that could have easily been the word for this chapter, and maybe it was for some of you, is the word example. Because as Jesus is about ready to wash the disciples' feet, he's going to actually say that. If I, your Lord and Master, if I, your teacher, have washed your feet, I have left you an example that as I have done, you should do. And Jesus, as our example, here in the moment of his greatest trial and consternation, and frankly, fear, right? Like this is a terrifying prospect that Jesus is facing. His humanity is terrified, and even his divinity, insofar as his divinity is cognizant of what's happening, this is uncharted territory, right? This is going to be Jesus numbered with the transgressors. This is going to be Jesus torn from, separated from, driven asunder from his Father. And this is uncharted territory. It's a scary prospect. And so yet even, and this is the key, even in the midst of that, Jesus' heart is not primarily on himself. He's not thinking like, oh, how am I going to handle this? And what am I going to say? And there's going to be a trial and I need to be practicing my... No, all he can think about is his disciples. And when he turns to give words of encouragement and comfort to his disciples, he sees there the hostility, the rivalry, the pride, the jealousy, and the contention. A little bit later, she says, they were still full of resentful feelings. And I like the way she then makes this transition. The paragraph that begins, another cause of dissension had arisen. We're just moving through here. So in addition to who sits closest to Jesus, and they're still rankled over the whole thing about the two brothers, you know, hey, the mom had come, remember, to sort of advocate for James and John, like can one sit on the right and the other on the left? And that still had them frustrated and looking cross-eyed at one another. And then she says, and then there was another opportunity for contention to arise. And that was, as she says, it was customary at these festal occasions to have the servants come and wash the feet of those that were participating in the meal. And then she says, just plainly as could be, but no servant was present. And I actually put a box around that right here. I just put a box around that. No servant was present. Well, of course, that's not true, because the capital S servant, the greatest servant in all of the universe, is present. But she's commenting on the condition of the disciples. Not only does everybody want the highest place, no one is about ready to voluntarily occupy the place and position of a servant, the lowliest and most menial of tasks. And so she says, but no servant was present, and it was the disciples' part to perform it. But each of the disciples, yielding to wounded pride, and watch this word, determined not to act the part of a servant. And so you have this competing determinisms, if that's the right word. Jesus is determined to serve and to save and to minister at all costs to himself. And the disciples are determined to not act the part of a servant, because to do so would be to admit to the group, I know I don't deserve the highest place. I know that I'm not the chiefest among, you know, Jesus' disciples. And so nobody wants to voluntarily put them into that subordinate position. And then I thought this was really great writing. All manifested a stoical unconcern, right? Just a disinterest, an apathy about it. They're pretending, she even says, seeming unconscious, seeming being the operative word there, that there was anything for them to do. You know, we've all been in this situation where, like, the dishes need to be washed, or the bill needs to be paid, or the house needs to be vacuumed. Something needs to be done, and there are several people there that could do it. And you're just like, oh, yeah, you pretend like, you know, some other thing, hoping that somebody else will step up into that space. So the disciples here are all playing a game. And they all know that they're playing a game. Jesus knows that they're playing a game. And there's just this, like, pretended ignorance about the fact that there's a thing that's supposed to be happening right now that's not happening. And then I really like, and this is, again, a characteristic of Ellen White's writings, she'll often have these paragraphs, like she just did a moment ago, where she says, he knew, he knew, he knew, he knew. And this next paragraph that begins with the word how, the whole paragraph is a series of questions. And it helps us to enter into the mind of Jesus, looking at the condition of his disciples, their jealous, contentious, prideful condition. And there's just a series of how questions. Let's read through those. How was Christ to bring these poor souls where Satan would not gain over them a decided victory? One, how could he show that a mere profession of discipleship did not make them disciples or ensure them a place in his kingdom? Two, how could he show that it is loving service, true humility, which constitutes real greatness? And finally, four, how was he to kindle love in their hearts and enable them to comprehend that he longed to tell them? I mean, these are all, and the answer to that question is all the same answer. The answer to every one of those questions is by setting an example himself, by setting an example himself, by setting an example himself, right? I love the idea here that no teaching, right, no whiteboard, chalkboard, writing, explanation, theory is going to cut it here, right? Like, this is not a time for sermonizing. Jesus could have given a sermon there and they would have been, you know, interested, but ultimately unmoved. They needed to see something. They needed to be startled and like, what? They needed to be disoriented. And in that next paragraph, she says that when Jesus began to serve them, when he got up, she says they were with surprised interest. The disciples looked on in silence to see what was happening. Okay, so this requires an illustration. And the answer to all of those how question, or there's four hows, is by setting an example. And Jesus' example here, of course, is merely an illustration. Okay, a profound and surprising and startling and disorienting illustration, but an illustration nonetheless. And an illustration that anticipates what's about ready to come, which is his death on Calvary, his voluntary death on Calvary. So the disciples made no move towards serving one another. Jesus waited for a time to see what they would do. Then he, the divine teacher, rose from the table, laying aside the outer garment that would have impeded his movements. He took a towel and girded himself. The rebuke is just like the tightening of a noose, right? Like, Like at first they feel the rope on the neck and they say, oh, that's a little uncomfortable. And then it just starts to tighten, right? When Jesus gets up, they're all like, what's this about? And then when he goes over to the wash basin, they're like looking to, and it's just becoming increasingly uncomfortable, right? Like the conviction, the noose of conviction is just tightening around their heart and around their neck. And finally, when Jesus comes over, you know, disrobes himself and begins to go. And I thought she painted a really cool picture. I had a picture of a flower in my mind, right? Because very often when we sit at a table, right? Like the table's out there. We sit and we have our feet toward the table. But the picture that she describes is quite fascinating. She says that, you know, obviously in ancient times of the Passover, they ate the Passover standing with their, you know, loins girded, ready to depart at any moment. But here she says, rather than having their feet toward the table, they actually lean in toward the table and their feet are away from the table. And I just kind of had this picture of like a flower in my mind. You have the table in the center. Then you have this like, you know, 12 petals or 13, including Jesus, petals around the, you know, the table that are sort of, you know, jutting out. And Jesus takes the wash basin and begins to go around the outer part of the circle, washing the feet of his disciples. And they are totally astonished. And nobody can say anything because so many things have happened here. First of all, this little game that they were playing where they were, you know, pretending to like be distracted or to not know that there was something that needed to be done. They now know that Jesus was onto it the whole time. And that when Jesus had that little moment where he was going to speak and then he stopped, gave them a chance to wash, that he's just read their heart. He's read their heart perfectly in this situation. And so now that, you know, noose, so to speak, is tightened fully, but maybe a noose isn't even the right language. Maybe a better illustration is the hug, right? The hug of the arms of God just got tighter and tighter and tighter. You know, Jesus is just wrapping them here in this embrace. And when Jesus begins to wash the disciples' feet, they are perfectly incredulous. This action, she says, opened the eyes of the disciples. Bitter shame and humiliation filled their hearts. They understood the unspoken rebuke and saw themselves in altogether a new light. Jesus has done in 60 seconds, right? The time it took him to get up from the table, to take off his outer garments, to go to the wash basin, to bring it over and to begin washing. That in 60 seconds, he has completely transformed the mind of the disciples and the whole temperature of the room. And a sermon probably couldn't have done this. I mean, Jesus has been giving sermons and teaching, you know, for the last 3 years. And the disciples certainly have their hills and valleys of getting it and then losing it and getting it and then losing it and getting it. They're on a growth trajectory here. And, you know, they're getting it, losing it, but at least they're on their way increasingly toward Christ-likeness. They're not there yet, but they're increasingly there. But more than Jesus' words and his actions, the way he behaved, the way that he was willing to spend and be spent, the way that he would be exhausted at the point of you know, collapsing, and still someone needs our help, someone needs our service. And here's another illustration where Jesus didn't have to say a word. He just acted, and the disciples were instantly rebuked. And every one of them understood immediately and intuitively what was going on in that room. Whoa. Whoa. And we need to understand that in ancient Near Eastern culture, this is far more serious and unsettling than it would be like today, because we don't have that sort of hierarchical understanding of like teacher or professor and student. We're far more egalitarian in our sort of way that we view the world and hey, you're not better than me or whatever. Like in those days, when you placed yourself under a rabbi, under a teacher, you were their servant and you would do the most menial tasks. Whatever needed to be done, you would do it. And so there was this tremendous divide or this separation between the master, the Lord, the teacher, and the servant. And so now for him to take, in fact, for Jesus to take this low position, interestingly, when he comes around to wash Judas's feet, she actually says that this act, and I guess we'll get there in just a second, but let me just say it now. She actually says that this act of washing the feet of the disciples in the mind of Judas, Judas thought, this guy can't be for real. This guy can't be a real Messiah. He can't, because he has so degraded himself. That's the word. Degraded. In fact, I think it's the next page. I'll just get there in a second. Yeah, I'm going to get there in just a second. So just hold that thought. She says that he entered into no controversy with them. He didn't get in an argument. Instead, he gave them an example. So there's another word that could easily be the word, right? Example, unselfish, servant. All of these are great words. He gave them an example that they would never forget. And then I thought this was so good. I just wrote the word glory. I just wrote the word glory right here in the margin. And I want you to feel this. I mean, this is so glorious. Wow, great point, Johnny. Great point. For Judas, it was a noose. Yeah, great point. When I said the noose thing, I had totally forgotten about Judas hanging himself. Wow, that's a Holy Spirit moment right there. I wasn't thinking about that. But that's a great point. You know, we choose between the tightening of the hug, the divine hug, or the tightening of the noose. Wow. Having a little Holy Spirit moment here right now. But look at what right here in that sentence there. Right there where I wrote glory, do you see that? Listen to this line. His love for them was not easily disturbed or quenched. Friends, let's just take a moment here. Let's just take a moment here to meditate on that line. Okay. The disciples we're in the final moments here. The disciples have failed to grasp again and again and again, Jesus' lessons, his illustrations, his example. And right here, when we're still, we're within hours of Jesus' ultimate sacrifice, they're still not getting it. And under normal circumstances, a teacher would just be exasperated, just like, oh, what? How many times have I? But he doesn't do that. He just quietly gets up and begins to wash. And then Ellen White's commentary on that, just let this settle into your mind right now. Let me read it again. His love for them was not easily disturbed or quenched. Okay, now let's do this as an exercise. Let's personalize that. Let's say that about ourselves right now, okay? Because it's actually easy for me to say it about you, and it's probably comparably easy for you to say it about me or some other person, but let's now say this about ourselves. So I'm gonna personalize that sentence. His love for me, God's love for me, is not easily disturbed or quenched. Why don't you say that right now? Let's say it together. God's love for me is not easily disturbed or quenched. Let's say it one more time. God's love for me is not easily disturbed or quenched. Friends, I love that. I love that. It's such an incredible revelation that God's love is so solid, so stable, that we're like flags blowing in the wind. We get it right one moment and wrong the next, and we have a great day this day, and then we have a rough day the next day, and we then project that vacillating, oscillating, up and down, character onto God, and we think that God is moving, exactly with our emotional and procedural ups and downs. That's not true. We might be doing some of this and God is doing this, right? He is infinitely stable. He's solid. He's immovable. He's an anchor. And so, yes, we fail and then we get it right. And we're just like, wow, you know how you have those days where you're just like, wow, I really am a Christian. I mean, look, it's working. I'm a good person by the grace of God. And I'm not talking in a prideful way. I'm just saying that you can sense wow, God is moving and I helped that person. And I, was given an opportunity to think a negative thought and I didn't. And then it can be a day later or a week later and you can just have a crash and you just really fail a circumstance and you blow it. And then you think, oh man, there I am again. And this sort of undulating Christian experience, which again, I want to emphasize that I think those undulations for those people that are followers of Jesus are undulations still upward, right? That the trajectory is upward. You see that even with the disciples, right? They are not where they're going to be after the resurrection and ascension, but neither are they where they were when Jesus initially called them. And so the temptation for us is to think that that God's, you know, ups and downs mirror our own. But his love for us is not easily disturbed or quenched. He doesn't move when we do. He's not let down when we let him down. He picks us up. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16, a just man falls 7 times and rises up again. And then she introduces Judas here in this next paragraph. Let me get a quick drink. She then introduces Judas in this next paragraph. And she says that even though Jesus knew about Judas' betrayal, he did not expose him. Why not? Well, because Jesus doesn't want to expose him to ridicule and embarrassment. And also because he's sending all of these not so subtle signals. I mean, they were subtle to all the disciples, but not subtle to Judas, that he knew what was going on. He knew about the betrayal. He knew about the condition of Judas's heart. And still, there's the opportunity for Judas to repent. So he doesn't call him out. And I love this line in that paragraph. Jesus hungered for Judas' soul. He hungered for the soul of Judas. And then she says that just as he'd wept over Jerusalem, he wept over Judas, right? In his heart, that same level of weeping. She uses this great phrase, the constraining power of that love was felt by Judas. In fact, I thought this section was incredible. First of all, that language there, the constraining power of that love, has 2 Corinthians 5:14 written all over it, right? That is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, right? Some translations, the love of Christ constrains us because we judge thus. If one died for all, then all died. So I wrote 2 Corinthians 5:14 in the margin there. And she says that Judas felt it. He felt like, whoa, this man loves me. This man knows me and loves me. And that's the punchline of the gospel. The punchline of the gospel is that we are exhaustively known, fully known, and fully loved. Fully known and fully loved. Fully known and fully loved. And Judas at this moment is having an experience with the gospel. He knows that he's known. He's found out. He's discovered. There's no secret. He's known and he knows that he's known. And then as the extension of that, he's not been humiliated. He's not been, you know, told off. He's not been thrown out. He's been loved and served and ministered to. And no difference has been made between him and the others whose hearts are sincere. And she says that this almost constrained him. He almost was like, Lord, it's me. And the disciples would have been like, what? Like, he was on the verge of admitting it. And listen to this. The constraining power of that love was felt by Judas when the Savior's hands were bathing his soiled feet and wiping them with the towel. The heart of Judas thrilled through and through with the impulse then and there to confess his sin. What sin? His sin of betrayal. Thrilled. What great language. Thrilled with the impulse. There was like something in him that was like, maybe I should just tell him. Maybe I should just get this off my chest. You know, we use that language. I got to get something off my chest. But he would not humble himself. He hardened his heart against repentance. And then the old impulses for the moment put aside again controlled him. So she notice what she says there. There's this new impulse that's competing with the old impulses. And I like the way that she uses the word impulse there twice. And she says there was a what is the word she used there? A thrilling impulse, this new, exciting, thrilling opportunity and impulse to just tell Jesus to throw yourself down. But then at just the moment that he thought he might do it, the old impulses prevailed. Jesus is doing all that Jesus can do, right? Jesus can't coerce. He can urge, he can draw, he can wash the betrayer's feet, but he can't compel him. Not physically compel him. Of course he can, but then he ceases to be the God of love that we read about in Scripture and that we all know and love. And then there's this radical shift. And I actually wrote that in the margin. Radical shift here. From that moment right on the precipice of turning his life over. And then he's like, nah. And this is where she goes into that section where she says that after he thought to himself, what kind of a master, what kind of a Messiah would wash the dirty, soiled feet of a betrayer and of these other clowns? No, he's degraded himself. It's too much. And then he made up his mind. He like hardened himself. He concretized his decision in that moment. And it's like he got right up to the point of making this new decision. And he just about creeped over. And then he slid back into those old impulses. And friends, I can relate to this, actually. There have been many times in my life, and I'm sure you've had the same experience, where you've been just on the verge of a breakthrough, and you can feel that you're right on the verge, and maybe today's the day you're going to make that confession, you're going to tell that person you're sorry, you're going to stop doing X, you're going to start doing Y, and you're just right there, and then you're like, too hard. I think I'll just go back into what is comfortable and easy. And I know that I've done that in my experience before. Now, thankfully, hallelujah, the door of mercy remains open. Now, in Judas' case, after 3 straight years with Jesus, in Jesus' presence, like he's right down at the very, 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 very end here. And now this I thought was very interesting, and I'd be interested to see if anybody else got this. Jesus then makes his way around to Peter. And the way she describes Peter is very similar to the way that she described Judas in terms of the way that he felt about what Jesus was doing. Their reactions, their reflexive response to Jesus washing their feet was almost the same. She doesn't use the word degrading with regards to Peter, but she does use the word humiliating, which is their synonyms. Listen to this. Christ's condescension broke his heart. He was filled with shame to think that one of the disciples was not performing this service. What I am doing, Christ said, you do not understand now, but you will after this. Peter could not bear to see his Lord, whom he believed to be the Son of God, acting the part of a servant. That is just like Judas. I actually wrote that in the margin. A lot like Judas here. His whole soul rose up against this humiliation. Right? There's tremendous similarities here. I'll read you Judas. After seeing him degrade himself, as he thought, he was confirmed in his purpose to disown him. So there are some really important similarities here between Judas' relationship or Judas' feelings about Jesus washing the disciples' feet and Peter's feelings about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Neither of them thought it was. We look back now retrospectively and we see, because we know the cross and we know the resurrection and the ascension. I was saying this again. I say this over and over again. I was saying it in Sabbath school, in church, on Sabbath. One of the great challenges for us as believers is to learn to read the Bible forward and not always just backward. It's super easy to read the Bible backward, and we do it all the time. You say, what do you mean by read the Bible backward? Okay, we read the stories of the Old Testament or even the stories of the New Testament or the teachings of Jesus as if, not as if, because, and we read them in a certain way because we know how the story ends. We know that Jesus is crucified. We know that he rises again the third day. We know that he ascends to heaven. We know that he pours out his Holy Spirit. And so it actually takes some of the weight off, and it can actually make these stories and these teachings less dramatic and less impactful than they would have been in real time, right? And Peter doesn't yet have the benefit of hindsight. He doesn't know about the crucifixion. He doesn't know about the resurrection. Certainly doesn't know about the ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Peter's not there yet. So Peter's instinct, his response, was very much in keeping with what the ancient Near Eastern response would have been of almost all understudies, pupils, disciples of revered masters and rabbis. Like, no, I will wash your feet. I will. And so I thought that was so interesting. The way that she tells the story of Judas and his feelings about it, she uses the word degraded, very similar to how Peter responded. He did not realize that for this Christ came into the world. With great emphasis, he exclaimed, you will never wash my feet. And then, of course, Jesus famously says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And Peter, in classic Peterine, pendulously Peterine fashion, he's like, okay, then wash my hands and my head as well, right? And that's the difference. That's the difference between Judas and Peter. Their initial responses were very similar, but Judas was willing to separate from Jesus. And Peter said, well, I don't understand this and it doesn't make any sense to me. It actually offends my finer sensibilities, but okay, I'm all in. I'm all in. I'm all in with Jesus. It's crazy. It's wild. I don't get it, but I'm all in with Jesus because I'm not going to let anything separate me from this guy. Now, of course, he is going to be separated in a moment of weakness that he thought was strength. He will be separated. We'll get there in a bit. But at this point, When Peter says, "Wash my hands and my head also," he is sincere. And he just pendulously swings right back into full devotion, where Judas didn't swing back in. He just walked out the door into the night. So I wrote here the next paragraph, the paragraph that begins, "At the words, 'If I do not wash you, you will have no part with me,' Peter surrendered his pride and his self-will. He could not endure the thought of separation from Christ. That would have been death to him," she writes. And I wrote in the margin, correct. Correct, correct. That's a great, theologically profound statement. Separation from Christ is death. Separation from Christ is death. She says he couldn't bear the thought of separation. He was all in. Judas was 50% in. Judas was part in. He always had one hand on the door in case he's like, "Yeah, things aren't going quite the way that I thought they would." He's out. Peter has burned that bridge. He's burned the boats. He's in with Jesus, or at least he thinks he is. Now, he's going to have a moment of self-distrust, and we're going to get to that in just a little bit. But Peter, in his heart, in his impulsive and sometimes immature and adolescent heart, he says, "I'm in with this guy." And he couldn't stand the thought of separation. And so when Jesus even hinted at it, because when it's hinted at, "Well, if I don't wash your feet, then you're not my disciple," Jesus is like, "Well, then you," excuse me, Peter is like, "Well, then you can wash everything." She then goes into the illustration about, you know, if you've taken a bath, you don't need to take another bath. You just need to have your feet washed. She says, "Sandaled feet soon become dusty and again need to be washed." Great. When Jesus girded himself with a towel to wash the dust from their feet, he desired by that very act to wash away the alienation, the pride, and the jealousy from their hearts. Beautiful. Same paragraph, actually. "Pride and self-seeking create dissension and hatred, but all this Jesus washed away in washing their feet." Awesome. Awesome. So that contention and that pride and that jockeying and posturing for the highest position in this one act, in this one moment. And you think to yourself, how long did it take? I mean, it would take a while, right, to wash 12 sets of feet. Let's say it's 2 minutes, 1 to 2 minutes. Oh, let's say it's 2 minutes per person. That's getting close to a half an hour of just sitting there in what I imagine to be embarrassed silence. While Jesus just does, that's a lot of time to think. And when Jesus finishes that circuit, you know, around that flower, that, you know, sort of looking top down on it, you can see it as a flower. When Jesus gets around, yeah, they're converted. They're okay. Okay. We get it. We get it. We should have been the servant. You're the servant. And then Jesus does this incredible thing where he says, "You are clean." And the "you" here, see, in the English language, we have the "you," which can be "you" singular or "you" plural. Down in the South, they say y'all, right? Which is a contraction of "you all." But in the Greek, there's a "you" singular and there's a "you" plural. And this is the "you" plural. So you could translate this: "You are all clean." Which is why you know it's in the plural, because that's why Jesus adds the "but not all of you." Right? You are all clean, but not all of you. One of them was not clean. And so she says, "Now with subdued and grateful hearts, they receive Christ's words." Then I really like the application in the next paragraph. She uses the word "often" twice. And yeah, I like that. I like the use of the word "often," because, you know, failing and falling and sinning and making mistakes and making a mess of it is not something that I just do, you know, episodically, occasionally. Once in every blue moon, David Asherick makes a mistake and gets it wrong, you know, and that's when, yeah, that, oh yeah, that. In fact, it's been so long since I've repented and confessed that I actually forgot how to do it. No, that's not my experience. Maybe that's your experience, but it's not mine. And so she says in that next paragraph, the paragraph that begins, "Like Peter and his brethren, we too have been washed in the blood of Christ, yet often through contact with evil, the heart's purity is soiled." And then she says in response to that, "often, we must come to Christ." Jump down a little bit. "But how often we bring our sinful, polluted hearts into contact with the heart of Christ." And then she says here again, "Yet all of our infirmity and defilement we must bring to him, because he alone can wash us clean." He alone can wash us clean. You are all clean. Now, let's ask this question. Do the disciples understand the crucifixion? They do not. Do they understand the resurrection? They do not. Do they understand the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? They do not. Theologically, they are not there yet. Even doctrinally, they are not there yet. They're now increasingly emotionally in the right place, and their hearts are increasingly in the right place, but they're not there yet. I mean, they're all going to abandon Jesus in just a few short hours, right? So when Jesus says you're clean, he doesn't say you're perfect. Very important. He doesn't say you've arrived. Just use the illustration of the sandaled feet again. Your feet are cleaned. You go out, you walk, you go through the dusty streets of ancient Palestine, and guess what needs to happen? You need to wash your feet again. So cleanliness is not a once and for all condition. It is in the sense that we are declared clean by Jesus' blood, but the fact that we fail and we fall and we make mistakes and we need to have our feet washed again, we don't have to be baptized again, because that is entering into the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That happened one time, and that does not need to be repeated over and again. But the washing of the feet, yeah. Yeah, you make mistakes. You get it wrong. You don't read a situation in the right way. You overspeak. You underspeak. We do this. And when we do that, then we need to have our feet washed again. And so he says, you are clean. And then he asks the question, and Jesus, as we know, loves to ask those provocative questions. He says, do you know what I have done to you? Do you get it? Do you understand what has happened here? And of course, at one level, they do. And at another level, of course, they don't, right? In terms of the ultimate service, the ultimate unselfish sacrifice, the ultimate condescension, humiliation, and degradation, they don't understand that yet. But in principle, they understand that Jesus is the servant, right? There was no servant in the room, but there was. But not a lower S servant, a capital S servant. Although he had washed their feet, this did not in the least detract from his dignity. This is revolutionary. Because again, in the ancient Near East, no master would have done this, right? You did that back when you were a student, when you were a pupil, when you were an understudy. You've now advanced beyond that. But God here dignifies service. You might remember when I was with Jennifer a couple weeks ago, Jennifer had this great line where she says that Jesus dignified human need. Do you remember that line? That's still with me now, you know, a week and a half later. When Jesus requested the horse, remember the little colt to ride in on? He had a need. He had to lean on other people's generosity and kindness. And just like in the course of the fast-flowing, free-flowing conversation, Jennifer said, Jesus dignified human need. And I was like, whoa, pump the brakes. Whoa, you just said that. That was just straight wisdom flowing from her mouth. Jesus dignified human need. Well, here, Jesus dignifies the lowliest acts of service. He dignifies it. She says, in no way was Jesus degraded. In no way was he humiliated. In fact, this has got, I wrote Philippians 2 in the margin here. This has got Philippians 2 written all the way over it. He goes down, humbles himself, becomes obedient to death, even the death of a cross, right? Goes all the way down. And then what's the follow-up of Philippians 2? Therefore, God has given him a name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Therefore, he is highly exalted. So I just love this idea that although he had washed their feet, this did not in the least detract from his dignity. He not only dignified human need, he dignified service, even the most seemingly humiliating service. Continuing on in that same paragraph, the last sentence of that paragraph just says, he washed the feet of his betrayer. He washed the feet of his betrayer. And I just wrote in the margin here, I love God. I was just reading it and I was like, I love this God. I love this story. I love this God. I love this Jesus. Who does that? Right? Who's like, yeah, this guy's betraying me. This guy's, you know, not really one of the disciples. He's always trying to undermine me and undercut me. This is why Jesus is the Savior and I'm not. I'm just a sinner and Jesus is the Savior. I love him. He washed the disciples' feet. She then says, in his life and lessons, Christ has given a perfect exemplification of the unselfish ministry which has its origins in God. And then God does not live for himself. God does not live for himself. That's got 1 Corinthians chapter 13 all over it, the love chapter. Love seeks not its own. Love gives itself. Let's remind ourselves. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself. Be imitators of God as dear children, and love, how come I can't remember that verse? It's Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. If I had my Bible here, it's driving me crazy. Be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love. That's it. And walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. I knew I could get it. So for Paul, there's just this equivalence of the giving of oneself, the extension of oneself. And she just says it there expressly. God does not live for himself. A little bit later in that paragraph, his whole life was under the law of service. She then goes into the fact that this foot washing service was Jesus creating a ceremony. He was instituting a religious service. Jesus appointed the memorial of his humiliation to be observed. The paragraph now that begins, as they come to this ordinance, this is page 770 of the Types and Symbols, 650 of the original, right down at the end of that, Jesus says, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Jump down there to the bottom. "There is in man a disposition to esteem himself more highly than his brother, to work for self, to seek the highest place, and often this results in evil surmisings and bitterness of spirit." And I thought this was great language. The ordinance preceding the Lord's Supper is to clear away these misunderstandings, to bring man out of his selfishness, down from his stilts of self-exaltation, to the humility of heart that will lead him to serve his brother. What great language. The stilts of self-exaltation. Because, you know, a stilt, of course, are these artificial things that you clamber up on. You're clumsy. You're unstable. It's not real. You know, these circus performers walk around on these stilts. Like, self-exaltation is a circus show. It's not real. It's not true. And it's unstable. And it's dangerous. Right? Like, think of all of the things being up on stilts. It's just like, what great language. The stilts of self-exaltation. You are sure to fall from these stilts. And then, I just have to read all of this. I just have to read this. And I see Hannah saying that. But then that next paragraph gets even better. Sister, you are not wrong. Look what I just wrote right here. I just wrote, as I often do, beautiful. And then a long arrow encompassing this whole paragraph. And we're going to read it. The Holy Watcher. Are you ready? Find that paragraph. The Holy Watcher from heaven is present at this season. That is the season of the foot washing service and ceremony. To make it one of soul searching, of conviction of sin, and of the blessed assurance of sins forgiven. Hallelujah. Christ in the fullness of his grace is there to change the current of the thoughts that have been running in selfish channels. The Holy Spirit quickens the sensibilities of those who follow the example of their Lord. As the Savior's humiliation for us is remembered, thought links with thought, a chain of memories is called up, and memories of God's great goodness and of the favor and tenderness of earthly friends. Hallelujah. Blessings forgotten, mercies abused, kindnesses slighted are called to mind. Yep, been there, done that. Roots of bitterness that have crowded out the precious plant of love are made manifest. Defects of character, neglect of duties, ingratitude to God, coldness toward our brothers and sisters are called to remembrance. Sin is seen in the light in which God views it. Our thoughts are not thoughts of self-complacency, but of severe self-censure and humiliation. The mind is energized to break down every barrier that has caused alienation. Evil thinking and evil speaking are put away. Sins are confessed. They are forgiven. Woo! The subduing grace of Christ comes into the soul, and the love of Christ draws hearts together in a blessed unity. I feel like that paragraph should be read every time we do a foot washing service, right? I just feel like the next time I do a foot washing service, and maybe every time from now on, I want to read that paragraph as a preamble to the service itself to let people know, hey, this is what's supposed to be happening in this foot washing service. Incredible. And then how about that line in the next paragraph? It's just a couple sentences down, a few sentences down. The sunshine of Christ's righteousness. will fill the chambers of the mind and the soul temple. Friends, come on now, testify with me. Who wants a little sunshine of Christ's righteousness to flood every chamber, every room, every corner and crevice of their heart? Right? Who doesn't want some sunshine of Christ's righteousness in the soul? I do. I mean, give me that sunshine of the righteousness of Christ. Because sunshine is a disinfectant, right? Not only does it bring light, it brings healing and it brings cleansing and it disinfects and it shakes off the old, out with the old, in with the new. I mean, you know how that is. If you've been in a room that, you know, just feels a little dingy and a little dark and a little even damp, and you just throw open the shades and the light comes in, it's like a new room. It's like a new experience that we can open our hearts, and through the foot washing service and through the repentance that comes through that service and the awareness and the awakening, the sunshine of the righteousness of Christ. Next sentence, we're right down here at the end, aren't we? We're at the very end. To those who receive the spirit of this service, it can never become a mere ceremonial. Never. I believe that. I believe that. I claim that promise right now. Jesus, I claim that promise that the foot washing service and the communion service will never be a mere ceremony for the DA with DA crew. Never. We claim it. It's too powerful. There's too much goodness in there. In washing the feet of his disciples, Christ gave evidence that he would do any service, however humble, to make them heirs with him of the eternal wealth of heaven's treasure. His disciples, in performing the same rite, pledged themselves in like manner to serve their brothers and sisters. Whenever this ordinance is rightly celebrated, the children of God are brought into a holy relationship. Yes, in coming closer to him, we come closer to one another to help and bless each other. They covenant together. They promise that the life shall be given to unselfish ministry. And this not only for one another. Their field of labor is as wide as their master's was. The world is full of those who need our ministry. The poor, the helpless, the ignorant are in every hand. Those who have communed with Christ in the upper chamber will go forth to minister as he did. Jesus, the served of all, came to be the servant of all. And because he ministered to all, he will again be served and honored by all. Ooh, that's all good. That's poetic and beautiful. And those who would partake of his divine attributes and share with him the joy of seeing souls redeemed must follow his example of unselfish ministry. By the way, she said it earlier as well. Unselfish ministry. Final paragraph. All this was comprehended in the words of Jesus. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. This was the intent of the service he established. And he says, if you know these things, if you know the purpose of his lessons, happy are you if you do them. So obviously we're only going to get through one here, but servant of servants. And I want to know what your word was. What was your word? I've given you a lot of options here, and I'm probably imagining that some of you had these options. Unselfish, example. There's some good ones there. What do you got? Let me see. Humble, says Cold Construction. Washed, cleansing, bow, all, says Hannah. Yeah, beautiful. Example, example, example. That's a great word. I almost used example. In fact, I'm tempted to do that. Oh, very good, Christian. Very good. Illustration, excellent. Exalted, power. Oh, I like that. From love's constraining power, excellent. Humility, ministering. Michelle says, example, great, supplication, service, serve. Jose says, minister, serve, inverse, CJ girl. I don't understand that one. Humility, maybe it was chosen service. Place, purpose, yeah. Some people are saying they really like communion and miss it. Superior, Sylvia says, cleansing. Yeah, my word was clean. My word was clean. And cleansing, same, right? Because Jesus says, you are all clean. So my word was clean. Cleansed is the same thing. Unquenchable, selfless, Kendra, I love it. Home says dignity, serve, example. DJ says example. Yeah, brilliant. Ooh, agape. Scott goes Greek on us. Servant, Yeah, great stuff. Okay, so my word was clean. You are all clean, including Peter, who was reluctant. And Judas could have been clean too. When Jesus says you are all clean, but not all of you, that was by Judas' choice, not by the insufficiency of Jesus' provision. No, the provision was for Judas to be clean as well. He opted not to be clean. And we'll talk about that tomorrow. Okay, so let's go through our rubric, the point, the person, the prayer, and the practice. The point, the person, the prayer, and the practice. By the way, I just want to say this. I don't know if this is what's going to happen, but if you like this idea, give me some feedback on it. I'm considering that the next challenge will be to go back and do what might be called, this is all preliminary, but what might be called OT with DA instead of DA with DA. And what we would do is we would go through patriarchs and prophets and kings kind of back to back. And we won't do it immediately. We probably won't do it until later this year, probably September, like fall. Give us time to get ready and just go right through the patriarchs and prophets and kings, OT with DA. And the reason I'm saying that is, I don't know if I'm allowed to tell you this or not yet, but I'm just going to say it anyway. The guys at Types and Symbols are putting together, possibly making the most beautiful journals you've ever seen. I mean, they are amazing. And creating journals that have all of this in it. The prayer, the point, the person, the prayer, the practice, all of the little summaries, bam, right in there. And then lots of room to take notes. So if we're going to do that, and I think I might, I'm pretty excited about it, actually. If we do that later this year, then it'll take us a little while to get those journals all ready. And I've ordered some new camera equipment and things. I'm actually going to upgrade a little bit and go just beyond my sort of iPad and phone here. I'm going to take it to the next level. I'm going to try. So I'm thinking. So if you love that idea, let me know, and we might make it happen. If we can get a lot of people, we'd basically be going through the Old Testament. It would probably take us, we wouldn't rush. We'd probably take like 6 months to do it, to go through patriarchs and prophets and kings. We'd pace ourselves a little bit. But if you love that idea, let me know in the comments and or send me a message of some kind. Again, it's the kind of thing that I would really like to do, but if it's not the kind of thing that's scratching where you're itching. By the way, if we did it just right, we might end up, yeah, so then we would do prophets and kings and patriarchs and prophets and kings, patriarchs and prophets, and then prophets and kings. And then where we would normally do Desire of Ages, because we've just done it, I'll probably do like, in fact, this is so cool, probably do like Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing and Christ Object Lessons. Because remember, when Desire of Ages was originally written, it was supposed to be two 600-page volumes, but those two were broken off. The Sermon on the Mount section was broken off, and then Christ Object Lessons was broken off. So we would do that, and then, and I'm getting way ahead of myself here, after that, we would do Acts of the Apostles, and then after that, we would do the Great Controversy. And then we would do it all over again. I mean, I don't know. But I mean, this is like a year's worth of challenges at least that I'm describing here. So if you like all of that, let me know. And if you like the idea of a journal, let me know about that. They look, I mean, the sort of mock-ups that they've created look amazing. So big shout out to Mark and Ivan and the team there at Types and Symbols. And there's also one other gigantic big surprise that I've been hinting at since the beginning of all this, but I haven't told you. Because the dates keep getting pushed back, and but you will get to hear about it, I assure you. All right, let's do the why did I go into all that? Oh, because the point, the person, the prayer, and the practice. Okay, the point. I put here to tell the story of Jesus' example of selfless ministry and service through the illustration of washing his disciples' feet, including and especially Judas Iscariot. That's the point of the chapter. The person, what do we learn about the person here? I put here that God is the kind of person to wash the feet of his betrayer in order to try and change his mind and his heart, to give it one last shot to get through to him. And I love that, that God, he washed the feet of his betrayer. I mean, bam. Mm. Okay, pray. How do we pray this chapter? God, help me to believe and to know that I am clean through Christ's work for me. Help me to believe and to know that I am clean through Christ's work for me. You are clean. I want to hear that. You are clean. David, you are clean. I believe that. I receive that. His love for me is not easily disturbed or quenched. And then finally, practice. How do we practice this chapter? Well, to me, this is a pretty obvious application. I want to be willing to stoop to any level to serve, to minister, and to save. Service has been dignified by the God of heaven, and I want to be quick to volunteer even for the lowliest tasks. Yeah, it's funny. It's funny. If it's something that I get excited about and passionate about, I'm quick to serve. I like to serve. But if it's something that I don't like to do, man, it's like pulling teeth with me. I'm just like, oh. And my wife, you know, I think she would say that, I mean, I know she loves me very much, and we have an amazing relationship, and she's phenomenal. But, not but, and she would say David is extremely helpful in certain areas. And then she would say, but other things I would really like to have his help in, X, and he's a little slow to move in. And she's right. She's right. And I need to, you know, we've been married for 22 years now. I need to get better about that. And not just with my wife, but with my children. I love serving my kids, so that's an easy one. But yeah, I want to have the spirit of service in my heart. You know, when that instinct, that impulse comes to say, I just want to go, yeah, I'm the one. Yeah, me, for sure. Yeah, that's how we practice this chapter, especially if it comes to working for individuals that we're trying to change their mind and steer them toward the kingdom. I love it when people just have that helpful spirit. And I know some people that are just some really great people. I had one of them at my house yesterday. You know who you are. Just lives to help and to bless and to serve. And I want to be that, and I want to do that. And so God bless you all. The plan was to get through 2. I mean, I think we all knew that wasn't going to happen. So tomorrow we'll do chapter 72. Again, we're going to be a little longer than the 90 days here, but that's okay. I've had several people say to me, it's giving me a chance to catch up. So tomorrow I should have some information for you, or if not tomorrow, the next day, about how you can submit your names for the drawing. And with that, I'll let you all go. And oh, by the way, one last thing. I told you that last week I preached a sermon series for my son's academy on the idea that we're like trees, right? This idea of the soil, the roots, the tree, the fruit. And I'm actually going to be preaching that series for the Storyline Church tomorrow. So I'm going to preach it tomorrow. So record 2 tomorrow and 2 the next day. And as soon as those are available, I'll let you know so that you can listen to them. Because I had a bunch of people say to me, I want to hear that series. I want to hear that series. And it actually turned out to be quite good. And I was just preaching it literally for the first time, you know, in this little like kind of school downstairs basement area. And I didn't change anything. It's going to literally be just like I gave it to the teenagers. So that's what I'll be doing tomorrow, recording 2 tomorrow and 2 the next day. So those will air on Storyline in the days coming up, and I'll let you know when they are available. So for those of you that requested that, your wish is my command. Okay, let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that if we have seen him, we have seen you. And Father, what we have seen in Jesus is a willingness to serve, to stoop, to be humiliated, Father, even to go down to the very lowest, to take on the form of a servant, as it says in Philippians 2. And Father, though Judas regarded what Jesus did as an act of degradation, and Peter thought, no way, my master's not going to humiliate himself like this. Father, we now know that the great truth of the gospel is that you step down to an infinite depth, that you had an infinite condescension and went down lower and still lower and still lower and still lower, so that nothing could be below you and you could scoop everything up into your presence. Father, the only things that will not be scooped up into your presence are things that voluntarily opt out of that scooping, of that lifting, of that elevating. And Father, we don't want to be those people. Father, when you come around to our feet, we say, Lord, please wash my feet. Wash my feet. And Father, maybe even some of us with, you know, Peter-esque enthusiasm say, my hands and my head also. And Father, we want to hear today the words of Jesus to us. You are clean. You are clean. And Father, we claim that incredible promise that your love is not easily disturbed or quenched. And Father, then help us to take that cleanliness and that service that we've experienced at your hands and through your Son, and then to extend that to the world around us. Father, teach us to be servants. Show us what that looks like. We love you. We praise you. We thank you. Father, we know that our love for you is not the big story here. It's not the big plot line. It's not the big story. It's not the good news. The good news is your love for us. And Father, right now, we receive that. In Jesus' name, amen.